All right. Settle down. Sooner you let me preach, the sooner you can go suck some pollen in your lungs. You know, we've never, I don't think we've ever explained to the Campus Crusaders who come up here, pollen season. So if you haven't figured it out yet, you will soon enough. A little late arriving this year because of the cool spring. So it runs about 10 days, and forget about keeping your car clean because it's going to go everywhere. All right. Great to have you guys here this morning. As you can see on the screen behind me, we are, is this not working? There we go. We are in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, written by Dr. Luke. And rather than spend too much time explaining how we got to where we're at today, I want to just stay with the timeline a little bit, because this is the beginning of the early church. And last week, we looked at Luke basically just breaks down and tells these most important stories in the first few months of how this gathering of believers known as the Way, they really didn't have a name for themselves, they certainly weren't called Christians yet, they were meeting in Jerusalem primarily with the apostles up in the temple area. I'll show you more on that in just a moment, but last week, Pastor Noah did a message on this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and it was a kind of a tragic story because they literally sold some land and gave it to the church, but then told everybody that that was 100% of what they sold the land for, when in fact it wasn't. So they lied, and it was an event, as Noah covered well, that obviously God in his discipline didn't want the early church to get off on the wrong foot, and he took them both out right there on the spot in separate meetings. He gave both of them an opportunity to tell the truth, talking to Peter, and he didn't, and they both dropped right there. And it's an ominous story, but I wanted to remind you of something about that story, and that is what Ananias and Sapphira did wasn't the unpardonable sin. I believe that they knew Christ and they were following him, and they got taken by their greed in that moment. But I fully expect to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. Jesus died for their sins. He died for that sin. And a lot of times we don't remember that part, that God's grace is big and wide. Even though it was a grievous sin at that part and that time of the church, it has been recommitted thousands and thousands, if not millions of times since in the church over the ages. Just be grateful that we don't drop dead every time greed gets in our way. But immediately after the events surrounding that story in Luke chapter 4 or 5, he then tells us, and I want to give you a really quick synopsis because I want to jump up to chapter 7 today, and I'll explain why. It says in chapter 5, verse 12, that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So he's just talking about what's been happening. Remember, the apostles previously prayed that they continued to be able to do these miracles after Peter and John healed the man that was born crippled, right? Well, they were, and the believers were gathering in this portico there on the left of your screen. I don't know how well you can see that here, but this is known as Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. It's covered, it's shady, and it can hold thousands of people. It's a large, large area of that temple courtyard. When the high priest, it goes on in Acts 5, says, and all his associates were members of the party of the Sadducees. Again, Corbett covered this a few weeks back. The Sadducees did not believe that there was life after death. They believed that all your blessings came in this life. They were at least half the faction of the ruling council of the nation of Israel called the Sanhedrin, the 70. So 30 plus of those guys are Sadducees. The others were Pharisees who obviously believed in the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that crazy? You think about Israel, you had half their leaders didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. So they were there appeasing Rome. They had the power. They twisted the scripture to meet their needs. And of course, they were filled with jealousy because of the power of these early apostles, right? And they arrested them and put them in the public jail. This is now the second time they arrested Peter and John initially, told them not to preach in his name, released him. Now, after all these miracles, this continued preaching, this 5,000 people at least gathering in this colonnade every day, it was too much for them. And so they put them in jail during the night. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So this is, it says the apostles, was it all 11 of them? I don't know. But it wasn't just Peter and John. And so chapter 5 is real interesting because it concludes with the religious leaders asking for the apostles to be brought out of the jail and into a council meeting with them, right? And only to discover that they're not in the jail. What do you mean they're not in the jail, right? This is what chapter 5 is about. And these are the same guys who were responsible for sentencing Jesus to death, and they don't like the idea that these guys are filling Jerusalem with all this, his name. The heat is on, right? So they've rearrested these apostles, and they want to bring them before the council again. So they go get them. They're in there preaching in the colonnade yet again the very next day. So they bring them back in, probably scratching their heads. How in the world did they get out, right? And in this speech again, and this it's worthy to note, when Peter and John were arrested earlier in chapter 4, they were very bold in their declarations. Here again, the apostles are very bold. I think it's Peter who's speaking. He said, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross." So just understand, there is nothing simple about what's happening here in the sense that these guys are trying to lay low. They are just coming right out and saying, "God, we're just going to tell it like it is. These guys aren't listening, so we're going to tell them right to their face who they are." And this is now the second time they've done this. It says in verse 33 of chapter 5 that at that moment after they said that, they wanted to just put him to death. So there's nothing new under the sun as far as their antagonism towards Jesus and their antagonism towards these apostles who aren't listening to them. I just want you to understand these are guys that are very courageous, very bold, absolutely transformed by the resurrection of their Savior. Once they were in hiding, now they're out there just declaring the truth, right? And I'm sure they're saying it with a nice tone. "Hey, you guys killed him," you know, but they're saying it. And it brought them to the precipice of their own death. But a prominent Pharisee, remember, Sadducees, Pharisees make up the Council of 70 called the Sanhedrin, named Gamaliel, who was also the mentor to the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. He says, this is an act, divine act of God. He said, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." No truer words were ever spoken. And so that they're let go and told again. You know, I think they might have got whipped. And then they counted it a very cool thing that they got beat in the name of Jesus, right? These guys were sold out. So as you move into chapter 6, you get introduced to two people who's going to play a significant role in chapter 7 and 8, and they are Stephen and Philip. The Philip listed here is not the apostle Philip, it's another Philip. And Stephen is another person that we're first introduced here. They're selected to help take care of the widows that were Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews, not Israel Jews. And they were also powerful, and Stephen in particular had not only an ability to speak well and teach well, but it says in Acts 6:8 that he was full of God's grace and power and did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So he's a mover and shaker in the early church. But as a result of his exposure, his popularity, he gets embroiled in controversy. All these false accusations get levied against him. And in chapter 6, like the apostles before him, like Peter and John before them, Stephen, too, is arrested. It's the third time now that there's been arrest for the followers of the way, right, of Christ. And then in chapter 7, And we're not going to cover all the verses of that, but what happens in chapter 7 is Peter's defense, excuse me, Stephen's defense. It's his defense sermon slash, right, before the Sanhedrin. They're being called in. He's being called in. He stands there alone. The other apostles will not be in that room with him. And he's not just content to defend himself. He actually indicts the Sanhedrin in a move that will ultimately cost him his life, and he becomes the very first Christian martyr. So in his defense statement in chapter 7, which is too much for us to cover, it's 60 verses, Stephen does this masterful job of covering the early history of Israel. He starts with Abraham to Joseph in the book of Genesis, Joseph, the coat of many colors. And then from there, he goes into the second book of the Bible, Exodus, and he covers the story of Israel as they go into captivity. They're in Egypt. They get large in Egypt. They multiply. They ultimately get enslaved in Egypt. They're there for 430 years. And Moses shows up on the scene in the story of Exodus. But a new Pharaoh comes along. And so here's Stephen. Hasn't done anything to offend anybody. He's just talking about Israel's history, right? And he says in Acts 7, verse 17 through 19, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, which is that he would have a land of his own and all this, Abraham's long since gone from the scene, of course, the number of people in Egypt had greatly increased. These are the Israelites. Then a new king, a new Pharaoh, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Joseph was the one that got his father Jacob and all his brothers down to Egypt, and that's where they grew up as an early nation, right? And this Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. It's a horrific, tragic story. And this is where Moses enters into the story of the nation of Israel, which Stephen covers in verses 20 through 36. How Moses came into power. But in verse 37, very strategically, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Sanhedrin, of course, knew this scripture. It was out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. It was a messianic scripture that pointed to the coming Messiah one day, right? And so Stephen then reminds the council that while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God, what were the Israelites doing? They were having an orgy down below, which was a picture. What's he saying? This has always been our people. We have prophets that are called by God, and our people are continually in disobedience, right? And this would go on for centuries, millennium. And so Stephen, quoting that storyline, says, our ancestors refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, who was Moses' spokesperson and brother, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Because he's up on the mountain, they haven't seen him for a while, right? And that's when Stephen goes on to say that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf and they brought sacrifices to it and they reveled with what their own hands had made, right? Here's what he's doing. Right now, the Sanhedrin's just listening to him. Okay, this guy's telling us stuff we already know, right? He's contrasting God's true work, Moses, with the disobedience of the covenant people, Israel, because he's about to do a switcheroo in this conversation. He's reciting these huge chunks of history, and he doesn't editorialize. He's just giving the hard facts from Scripture, and to what end is he doing that? He's going to indict these guys for their gross negligence in leading God's people, no different than what Jesus had done before that got them so angry, right? Jesus called them a brood of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs, these leaders. He says, you're clean on the outside and full of dead and decaying things on the inside, right? So this is what he's setting up. And in verse 51, the climax of this defense that he gives, he shifts gears from the story of Israel and talking about the coming promised prophet, the Messiah, and the disobedience of the people, and he turns it on the very people that are judging him. And he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You couldn't have said anything worse in that moment to these guys. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted this coming Messiah, right? And now you have betrayed, you yourselves have betrayed and murdered the Messiah. You who have received the law that was given by angels, but have not obeyed it. This was Stephen's argument, looking at these guys. He says, look, the history of Moses, which you know well, is like the foreshadowing of the history of the Messiah. And that's why he quoted verse 37 and said, did not Moses say a prophet like him would one day rise, right? Moses, as everyone knew, was a deliverer to his own people. But so is Jesus. Moses was a prince who became a slave to rescue slaves. So did Jesus. Moses offered himself and was rejected. So was Jesus. And he goes, you guys, Stephen's telling them, are part of the same history of the ones who killed the prophets, and now you have killed the very righteous one himself. And so the conclusion of his argument is very predictable. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. And Stephen, full of God's Spirit, looked up to heaven, was given a vision of the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he cries out in verse 56, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is no different than what happened with the apostles in their previous arrest when they got out of jail and they rearrested them and Gamaliel stood up and said, leave him alone. There's no Gamaliel to stand up and say, leave him alone, though he may be present. They wanted to put him to death. Now they got just one of them there. And you got to think of the courage of Stephen and what motivated and what motivated it in the apostles previous to that. What was the transition? Something that we should all have our hearts and minds wrapped around clearly for the coming days for us. Stephen wasn't afraid of the Sanhedrin. And do you know why? Because in his heart of hearts, he knew that being a follower of Christ, that committing his life to Christ for the forgiveness of his sin, gave him not only permission, but the boldness to stand before the face of God because of what Christ had done. There was no more hiding from God. There was no more pretending that I could offer my sacrifices with my eyes turned away from God. Because if you can stand before God and look God in the face, then you don't have to be afraid of anything or anyone ever. They all knew that. This is one of the great miracles of Jesus' resurrection, was the transformation in the people who followed him. His own apostles hid when he was crucified. Now they're out wide open, front center, and talking to the most powerful people. And they're telling them, look, as Stephen says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen acts like anybody can go in, right? Heaven is open now, he says. We can go in. It's not closed off. It's not in your grip. But if we don't do it your way, we can't make it. He said, what did he say before he announced this just a few verses earlier? He said, you who have received the law that was given through the angels, you haven't even obeyed. You are hypocrites, 100%. You have never kept the law. But guess what? God's Son did. And yet, you are the ilk that killed the prophets, and you've even killed the righteous one. It couldn't be any more damning, any more indicting. And here's what's so wonderful about this transformation in these guys that I don't want us to miss this morning. The Christian faith says something that I don't think a lot of us fully acknowledge in the in our pursuit of Christ. The Christian faith says, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to be perfect. That's what it says. What did Jesus once announce? Be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect, right? But none of us are perfect. And we know we're not perfect. And the Christian faith comes along and says, but Jesus has done it for you. So on one hand, Christianity has the highest standard of any world religious system. It says it is perfection that gets you into heaven. But every other religion says what? If you try your best, you live up to the standards to some degree, maybe God will let you in, maybe you'll be saved. Christianity says what? Try your best? Not a chance. Nobody gets in by trying their best. I know we live with this idea. This is so important. If you're new to Christianity, to hear what I'm about to tell you. We live constantly the same way we live everywhere else in the world, which is this idea of, if I do my best, that's the most anybody could ask for me. And certainly God will appreciate that. I've been pretty good. Yes, I made a lot of mistakes along the way, but I'm really trying my best. And even in Christianity, we kind of have this sense of, yeah, they were good enough to go to heaven. They were pretty good guy, pretty good gal. They were great grandparents. We live with that. It's this human notion that we have that somehow our performance is going to be measured on a scale of better than worse, right? And what we miss in the scriptures is that we have a God who is completely just, 100% justice. He is completely holy, meaning he's set apart from all evil and sin. And he cannot, it says in the scripture, abide any kind of evil, right? So if that's the case, how do we get in? We have, and this is the good news, we have his Son who has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He is perfect. Christ was, is. And what God does, he says, we get to go in on his coattails by faith and trust in him. The path is to put your faith in him and not yourself. It is so hard for us, it seems, to make that switch, to acknowledge what? Yeah, I'm not better than anyone else because I go to church, because I can quote scripture, because I pray, because I'm learning about Jesus. That's not what makes us right with God. That is a sign that you're pursuing him because you love him and have faith and trust in him, but that's not what gets you in. What gets you in is what Christ has done, Christ alone, his work, his redemption. The Apostle Paul, who we'll get to see here in just a moment before he became a believer, wrote these great words that we shouldn't miss. In Romans chapter 3, one of the great chapters in the Bible, Paul says, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike. Okay, that's saying everybody in the world. There's the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, and then there's everybody else in the world who's ever existed. And we're all alike in what way? We're all under the power of sin. Paul would actually, in this very chapter, go on and say, the purpose of the law was never to make you right with God. It was just to expose your heart and show you how insufficient you were before God. Because he set the standard and showed you don't make it, right? And so he writes here, as it is written, quoting the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And when he says there's no one righteous, he's not saying that we can't do something righteous in our life. He's saying you are not perfect. You are far from it. And then he goes on, he says, that's why we've become worthless, because we've done evil in the sight of God. We don't have standing with God. There is no one who does good, not one, he writes. That is the human condition before God for all time. So important that as a follower of Christ that you understand that this matches what we say on the welcome sign. In this building, you will find people that struggle with, and there's a list of 40 sins. We know what? We need Christ. We're not going to stand before God on trying our best. But Paul offers us the solution. It is the good news. In this very same chapter, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets spoke. The righteousness is given through faith, trust that Jesus Christ is the perfect one. And anyone who believes that, those who call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. We get what he gets. And he says, there's no difference again between Jew and Gentile. We all need to come this way. For all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But all are justified. Here's the key word. Freely. By his grace. By what he's done. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There was a brilliant philosopher back in the 17th century. Blaise Pascal. He was the first long hair of the hippie movement. And Pascal was interested in Christianity. And he wanted to know if it was really true. And so he put this to his philosophical mind. And he decided that Christianity was true because, as he would say, every other religion does one of two things. It either deals with human pride or human despair. But only Christianity can deal with both. Now follow this, because this is brilliant. He says, every religion comes up and says, strive to be like this, and if you try hard, even though you may fail, if you're one of the best, you can make it. But if you feel you've strived to obey the standard that will give you confidence, you're going to have a tremendous problem with superiority towards others. You're going to be prideful. This was the Sanhedrin. This was the 70 that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. We got it down. The rest of these people are a miserable lot. On the other hand, Pascal says, if you feel like you failed to reach the law and the standard, because this will humble you, but you're going to be filled with guilt and despair. These were the crowds that Jesus preached to who felt like outsiders. And he spoke to them in a way that said, you can be included. And so Pascal goes on to say, what Christianity shows you is that the law has to be totally fulfilled, and no human is capable. So that ought to destroy your religious pride, that you've become someone, right? And then on top of that, he says, Christianity comes along and shows you a Savior who has totally fulfilled it. And by receiving his work on your behalf, you lose the despair and the guilt you feel. That's why we call this good news. It's Christianity 101. We should all be humbled by our failures, but we should equally, if not more, be lifted by his love and his grace that he came for us even though he knew we were sinners. Christ came and died. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 5? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ came to die for us. God knew what he was doing. He knew who we were. He wanted to give us a fresh, clean start and finish by just receiving what the Son had done. This is why we don't pick at the speck in our brother or sister's eyes and ignore the log in our own. Why? Because we're humbled by our failures. God was merciful on us. And in the good name of God, why are we not merciful people? I hope we are. Stephen comes along and says, heaven is open because Jesus, our high priest, stands before the right hand of the Father. Therefore, martyrs won't die alone, and neither will any other believer, because he is for us, not against us. If he did this while we were yet his enemy, how much more that we've given our heart to him. And what's so interesting about this, when Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, and every other mention you find Jesus, what, at the right hand? Sitting in Scripture. And sitting isn't a bad thing. Sitting connotes completion, a finished work, right? The task has been done. And here's the importance of the right hand of God, and that the Sanhedrin understood well, so when he said it, they flipped out. The right hand of God is the place of equal power, authority, and honor. So in the Jewish mindset of that day, no one sat at the right hand of God. Only God would be in the position of power, authority, and honor. But here, he's saying, no, I see the one you killed in that place. But he's not sitting. He's standing. And there's a lot of conjecture about why he's standing in this situation, right? It could have been both out of anger and honor. We don't know. Anger because of what they were about to do to Stephen, but honor because Stephen stood for Jesus, right? I've always looked at this through the eyes of, I'm so far from being perfect and godlike, but, you know, even as humans, we're in the image of God. We understand when somebody has done something significant. And one of the things I'll never forget, even as a fan of sports, even in my early childhood years, whenever, and I went to a lot of games because I grew up in Los Angeles, so I got to see a lot of football at the Coliseum growing up. And whenever an athlete suffered an injury on the field, you'd sit there and you'd watch, and the stadium would go quiet, and the attendants would come out. And in some situations, the player wasn't able to get up on his own power and walk off the field, and they had to literally put him on a cart and drive him off. But in every instant, when that player was lifted either onto the cart or held on both sides and walked off the field, what happened? The entire stand stood up and applauded. Why? Because we were showing our respect and honor to the fallen athlete on the field, right? Years ago, when my oldest was a competitive runner at a high level in high school, he would run in the big meets. He had a exercise-induced asthma problem, which is death to a guy who needs air, right? And so we never knew when it would hit him. And I remember he was running in the Western Nationals in a big race, and it was a senior year, and it was his last shot at it, and of the cross-country season, and I could see about halfway through the race that he wasn't breathing, and I could tell that he was just going to break his heart, you know, and it was on this course that had several hills, actually, and I snuck around the backside of one of the hills, and I knew he was way back from where he wanted to be, like in 50th place or something, and I put myself in a position where he could see me. I'm standing there, and I want him to see me as he's coming by, that I get, only I know what you're going through right now, but I get it, and I'm with you. When I see Stephen talk about the Lord standing there for him, I get this sense of God himself saying, son, I know it's about to happen, but here I am, and I'm here for you. Jesus said, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Either way, I think Stephen understood the minute he was being condemned by an earthly court, he looked to heaven and he saw himself being vindicated by the heavenly court. I think the verdict up there was far more important to him than the verdict down there. So, when he said, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man in that position, instinctively, they covered their ears and because they believed that they weren't even allowed to hear blasphemy in what they considered to be blasphemy, right? And they yelled at the top of their voices to drown out his voice. And they rushed at him and they dragged him out and they began to throw stones at him. And you'll see a small note there that Luke adds, meanwhile, those people who did that laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, purposefully put there. Their misinterpretation of doing God's work, right? What did Jesus once say to them? Your father is not Abraham. He's the devil. So ironically, this lynch mob substantiates what Stephen had just said about them, that wherever there was a prophet, your ancestors killed them. Here it is. But there's one question I wanted to throw in here. You remember when they wanted to have Jesus killed, they went to Pilate, the governor, right? Because they didn't have the right to kill him. And you say, well, so what right did they have to kill Stephen? They didn't. It was clearly an act of insubordination of Roman law, but it was driven by rage and violence, right? There was no formal condemnation. There was no even formal sentencing from the Sanhedrin. They just took him and killed him right there. And my best guess is there were no Roman authorities nearby, because you're going to see a later story in Acts 21 where the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem and they hate him now. And they start beating on him, a crowd. And the Roman centurion hears the disturbance and he takes the guards out of their little fortress there, the fortress of Antonio in the temple courtyard, and they rush down and they rescue Paul from being beat to death. So it was clearly there were no Romans around when Stephen was being stoned. But here is the climactic result of Stephen's testimony. While they were chucking rocks at him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. N.T. Wright, the theologian, said, Stephen just laid a pretty ferocious charge against these Jewish leaders in his speech. But in his death, he shouts a prayer at the top of his voice as the rocks are flying and his body is being smashed and crushed, asking God not to hold the sin against them. Wright says, if we knew nothing more about Christianity except the fact that their martyrs called down blessings and forgiveness instead of curses and judgment, we would have a central, though no doubt puzzling, insight into the whole business of Christianity. Stephen cries out just like Jesus did near death. Stephen asks for their forgiveness just as Jesus did of his persecutors. In short, in the hour of his death, he takes up his cross as Jesus' disciple. And there's only one explanation for this. The early church really learned from Jesus, who made loving one's enemies a non-negotiable part of their teaching. And what can we learn from this? It is always right and fair and just to speak the truth in love. But if in doing so you are being persecuted, don't ever forget to continue to love your enemies. By showing us how to die, Stephen showed us all how to live in 2022. And I'll tell you, Stephen's death that day had a massive impact on the early church. It launched a persecution. In chapter 8, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They spread. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But catch this. But Saul began to destroy the church. Went from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. But more than that, it affected a man named Saul who never forgot that day, never forgot that testimony of Stephen. Nearing his own martyrdom years later, Paul, who was the Saul that is mentioned here purposefully by Luke, said this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That's why we love our enemies. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to say, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Never been a worse sinner than me, says Paul. I think that day set Paul, first of all, on a course of persecution until his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, the vision that he was given. And the Lord got a hold of his life, and he looked back, and he saw the whole story of Stephen in a different way completely. Augustine, their early church father, he says the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Lord, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Forgive them. And you know what? The Lord forgave one, Saul. So Stephen, in a sense, was made expendable for Saul, and Paul was then made expendable, formerly Saul, for the whole world. We're going to be doing something with this series on Acts that we haven't ever done before. We're going to break from the actual storyline of Acts, but because of the great message of Stephen on the early church, on the early nation of Israel, next week we're going to dive into the book of Exodus for about 8 weeks. And then we'll come back to Acts. And then we'll get to part of Paul's conversion, and we'll jump into one of Paul's epistles. And then we'll get to Peter's transformation in Acts 10, and we'll go into one of Peter's epistles, because we want to give you the whole picture as we go along. Sobering truth for me to look at the life of Stephen and what he stood for, particularly the loving of one's enemies amidst persecution. I hope that you'll join me in that sense of awe of what God calls us to. Let's pray. Abba, Father, may you release on this generation a myriad of Stephens. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to have the ushers come forward, take our offering. And I want to just mention at this service, discussion group takes place upstairs. If you want to go over today's sermon with the group of people up there, they'd love to have you just right up the stairs as we close in worship. God bless you, because I know he has. Have a wonderful weekend.